morning. I guess I lost track of the time out there talking to everybody, and it is, so we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 14. First Corinthians, the 14th chapter. We have been discussing over the last several weeks, we have taken a 90-degree U-turn because we've been studying God's standard for morality in Romans, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, through chapter 16, and we got to chapter 14. And when we got to chapter 14 about judgment, about judging others, some questions came up about some pertinent issues in the local church. And so we have stepped aside to discuss those concerns, and then we'll be back to finish Romans after we're done with chapter 14 here. We discussed the questions involved a conduct in the local church, and we discussed the Lord's Supper and misunderstandings and proper understanding of what the Bible says about the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. That also brought us up to set up the discussion. The other issue that was brought up was the role of women in the worship service and in the Bible study. Can a woman speak in a worship service, and what about even in a Bible study? There are churches where not only are women not allowed to speak during the worship service, but they're not even allowed to ask a question during a Bible study, such as the one we're having right now. And setting the stage for that, we have progressed from chapter 11 through chapter 12, because in the context of discussing women in the church in chapter 14, it discusses some principles about conduct and worship that had to do primarily within their time the misuse of spiritual gifts. The people had been given spiritual gifts, and they were necessary because the Bible, the New Testament, had not yet been written. When Paul addresses the Corinthians in the first letter of Corinth, only a few of the New Testament books have been written. And, for example, 1 Corinthians hadn't been written yet. You know, obviously, he's just sent it to them. And so, as a result, Paul would go into a town, he would preach the gospel, convert people, then he'd be run out of town by persecution. Well, how are they supposed to conduct themselves if there's no New Testament? And so the spiritual gifts were given for two purposes. Number one, to communicate God's will. And number two, to confirm that the message was in fact from God. Remember in Mark chapter 16, he said, in Mark 16, the last verse, let's go over there. Put my marker here. And would Brother Anthony, do you have that last verse up yet?
And they went. And they went forth and preached, and everywhere the Lord working with them and confirming the word, the signs following.
Okay, so he confirmed the message by the accompanying signs. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 also teach the same thing, that the message that was preached was confirmed by the miracles of the Holy Spirit. Now the problem was then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, these gifts were given to build up the local congregation, since there was no New Testament yet. These gifts were given to build the church up, and instead the people were using them to build themselves up. And so that's why in chapter 12 he points out that the same gifts were given. In verse 4 he says, by the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. And so the emphasis is they were all given by the same God to build up the church, not to build up the individual. One of the problems with modern Pentecostalism is that gifts are seen as something that builds up the individual. You speak in tongues, it built you up, you're now saved. In Neo-Pentecostalism, you're saved before you speak in tongues, and when you get the tongues, now you become a super Christian, and you receive a second blessing, and maybe you don't even sin, according to some of them, anymore. And we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So we looked at the spiritual gifts. Pardon?
You gave us 14.
Did I give you 14? Okay. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So then in chapter 13, he explained to them, who are in review mode still, in chapter 13, he concluded verse chapter 12 with, I show you more excellent way than the gifts. The more excellent way was love. Why? Verses 1 through 3, it doesn't matter what I say, know, or do. If I don't have love, it's nothing. Verses 4 through 9, love is more important than the gifts because the gifts don't change people. They just deliver the message and confirm it. But love does. Love makes us long-suffering. Nobody ever said, well, you know, I started speaking in tongues and I got the gift of healing and it just made me. No, you're still the same person. But love will change you. And then the next reason love was the more perfect way is in verse 10. This is where we concluded last week. He said in verse 9, we know in part, that's spiritual knowledge. We prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, and the word is ton teleon, which means that thing which is perfect, and it actually means that which is complete, not sinless. And we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the complete comes, the partial will be done away. There's a contrast here. And we pointed out that the complete was the complete revelation of God's will. If these gifts were given to deliver the word, once the word was delivered, there was no more need for the gifts. And that's why it says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the complete comes, the partial will be done away with. We also pointed out, some have said that that which is perfect is Jesus. No, Jesus is he who is perfect, not that which is perfect. So it's not Jesus. Some have said, well, that which is perfect, and so, but their argument was, well, when Jesus comes again, then the gifts will be done away. That argument doesn't stand. The other argument that's been made for the continuation of the spiritual gifts is, well, the context is love, and we won't have perfect love till we get to heaven. And we pointed out that this word perfect is spelled wrong to refer to love. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, it says, perfect love casteth out fear. The word perfect there, the ending on the word, anglicized would be A-I. In this word, it's O-N. I'm anglicizing the omicron nu. And when it's A-I, so if this were perfect love in verse 13, it would have to be, instead of ton teleon, it would have to be agape. It would have to be rather telei. And so the word is spelled wrong to refer to love. The thing that is in the neuter gender, in perfect, is in James chapter 1, when it says, he that looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Law is a neuter gender, and so this word has to be neuter gender there. So when are the gifts to be done away with? They are to start passing away when the revelation is completed. And when was it completed? Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Once the faith had been delivered, there's no more need for gifts in order to reveal a new will. And so the need for those was to pass. Now then in chapter 14, though, while Paul, it's going to be a while before that happens. It's going to be probably another 30, 40, 50 years before the gifts start. The word won't be completed until AD 96. So it's going to be a decade yet. So Paul continues giving them explanations of how to handle those gifts while they're still here. Some have argued that the fact that the gifts are mentioned in chapter 14 proves that chapter 13 is not talking about the gifts going away. No. He's saying the gifts will pass away when the word is complete. But you've got several decades now before the word's complete. Now I'm going to tell you, now that I've told you, don't put the gifts first, put love first. But with these gifts, this is how to use them. Would you bow with me as we pray? Almighty God, we thank you for the blessings that you've given us this day, all of the blessings you've poured out upon us. Help us, Father, as we understand your word, that we read your word, that we'll properly understand what you want us to know and apply it to our lives and share it with others. Help us, Father, never read meaning into your word that's not there. Help us always to have open, honest hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in chapter 14, he starts giving them some interesting instructions about the use of these things. He says in 14, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you prophesy. Now, it's interesting that most modern-day Pentecostals are concerned about tongues when really the big gift was prophecy. Earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies, now to prophesy means to speak by direct inspiration. Part of what the prophet said predicted the future, but that was not the emphasis. The word prophetess literally means simply one who speaks for another. And so anytime someone spoke by direct inspiration of God, that was prophesying. On the one hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and conclusion and consolation. Someone stands up and speaks in a tongue that nobody, and let's say only one person in the audience speaks that language. Well, good was that to everybody else. But if he stands up and prophesies in a language everybody understands, then that benefits everybody. Verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. What good is standing up and speaking in a tongue if there's nobody there to tell you what it means? And as a matter of fact, if the one speaking in the tongue doesn't have the gift of interpretation, he doesn't even know what it means. That's kind of strange, isn't it? Now, actually, I'm moving quickly through this because my main thrust is to get down to his comments about women speaking in the assembly. Now, brothers, verse 6, I come to you speaking in tongues, but how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as a flute or a harp do not give distinct notes, how will anybody know what's played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, bugles were used to, remember in the first century they didn't have headsets on the soldiers and the captains and so on. And the only way they could communicate was with flags and bugles. In a battle, if you couldn't shift your troops and wheel them in the right direction, then it could mean defeat. And so the bugle was to communicate. Well, if nobody understands what the bugle is bugling, what good is it? If the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So, with your, you know, okay, was that reveille or was that charge? So, with yourselves, if your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anybody know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. The word in the original here is the word barbarian. The Greeks called everybody that was non-Greek barbarian because the people that lived near them, their languages were such that when they heard them speak in their foreign languages, it sounded like bar, 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 and so they called them barbarians. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. The emphasis is on the church, not the individual. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. See, here's someone who doesn't even know what he's praying. And understand, this is in the context of a worship service. Back in chapter 11, it started out when you come together in the assembly. And so from chapter 11, the middle of the chapter, about verse 16, all the way through the end of chapter 14, we're talking about conduct in the worship service. If I pray in a tongue, you stand up and you pray and you can't interpret, you don't even know what you said. What am I to do? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with my mind. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with my mind, or my understanding. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? So if you stand up and you give thanks in a tongue and there's no one there to interpret, how does anybody know to say amen, or when to say amen, or if to say amen? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. As a missionary, that would really be a special blessing to him. Nevertheless, in the church, here's the context. I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others. In other words, five words I understand, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And then they will not listen, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign for the believers, not for the believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. So according to this, tongues were a sign for the unbeliever. How would the tongues be assigned to the unbeliever? Well, the reference in verse 21 is actually a prophecy from the Old Testament. And the people of foreign tongues in that context were the Babylonians. So this is not an ecstatic utterance we're talking about, as some would say. But the application here is to foreign languages. Someone comes in and hears you speaking. Let's say that you're a Greek. Someone walks in and he is, whatever country nearby. And he hears you speaking in his language and he knows you don't know the language. It's going to communicate the gospel to him, and it's going to be a sign that it is by the power of God you're communicating that, since you don't even know the language. Yes?
This word here used for sign is semion, which is the same word used for miracle.
Yes.
And we know the purpose of miracle was to confirm the unwritten word.
Yes. Many other signs did Jesus that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. Yes. How hear we every man in the tongue in which we were born? Yes?
I'm a little unclear as to how prophecy can be in a native tongue as well as a foreign tongue. How do you distinguish between those two?
What he's saying is, when someone stood up and prophesied, he was prophesying in the predominant language of the assembly. But when someone's standing up speaking in a tongue, he's speaking in a language that's not the predominant language of the assembly. Both are communicating God's will. Tongues would have been a form of prophecy, kind of, you might say, a subgenre of prophecy. And so you have someone standing up in an assembly, and he's speaking in a language that everybody knows he doesn't know. It doesn't benefit the believers. But to the non-believer, why would he be speaking in the tongue? Is it possible it's because the Spirit knows there's someone? I was in an assembly up in Montreal, Canada, in the Church of Christ up there a few years ago. There were 11 nationalities in that assembly that morning. And see, Greece was a melting pot. It was halfway between the east and the west of the Roman Empire. And you come into a congregation like Corinth, and make matters worse, Corinth was a seaport. It was a jumping off point. They would bring the ships into Corinth and they would unload them, transport them across the peninsula, actually on land, and then load them back up and head off to Rome. So it was a choke point for international commerce. You have a local congregation, foreigners walk in and they see someone, and the Spirit knows there's a foreigner there and this person is speaking in the language of that person. Now, someone says, no, these are ecstatic utterances. Well, the if you will look at the application of verse 21, which was the prophecy about them, it comes from Isaiah 28, and Isaiah 28 is not talking about ecstatic utterances. Isaiah 28:11 is talking about the foreign languages from countries so far away they weren't familiar with them, i.e. the Babylonians in those days. So So both revealed the will of God, but one revealed it in a language not native to the person doing the speaking, and he didn't know. And prophecy, so in a sense, all tongues were prophecy in that they're speaking directly for God. But he's making a distinction between prophecy in general and tongues. I hope I didn't throw too much mud in the water there. But I'm trying to rush down and get to the role of women in the assembly. But notice this is talking about the assembly. He's made that very clear here. In the assembly, I would rather speak, so on. And then he says in verse 18, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you. Nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak five words. Verse 15, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be children when it comes to evil, but not in your thinking. Be mature. And the law is written, and there's the quote from Isaiah. He says then, verse 15, if therefore, this is where we're going to get specific. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? Let's say the whole church has come together and you have four people up speaking in tongues at the same time. By the way, I have seen that happen. How many of you have seen that happen? Oh yeah, we've seen it. Okay. If the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not think that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convinced by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so on. Now, verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, so we're in the worship assembly again, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up, not the individual, but the church itself. Now, by the way, let me do away with one misuse of this verse. We went through several weeks of studying the subject of instrumental music in the worship service a year or so ago. And we talked about the fact that in the Bible we're told to sing to one another. And to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and that's a reflexive verb where we're doing this, where it's not having someone sing to you or singing to someone, it's singing to one another. And in Colossians and in Ephesians, Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:21, both are very specific that we're that the melody is be in the heart, not the harp. And that the singing is to be done to one another, not at somebody, as like a, someone standing up and singing a solo. I have seen this verse used to justify solos from the standpoint, one hath a psalm. So see, one is standing up and singing a psalm. This is telling us how the psalm was delivered to the congregation, not how it was sung. If God gave a psalm to somebody by revelation, he's going to have to stand up and tell the congregation what the psalm is so that everybody can sing the psalm. So the fact that one hath a psalm, he doesn't say one sings a psalm, he says one has one. And so that doesn't, you can't use that to make Ephesians 5 and Colossians contradict this verse. He says, if any speak in a tongue, let there be two at the most, three, and each in turn. See, if they all stand up and speak at the same time, visitors are going to think, what in the world? And let someone interpret. Now, notice this, and I have never seen this observed. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church. Okay. I've been in meetings where several people spoke in tongues, but I've never been in a meeting where there was an interpreter present. Now, I know that there are times when someone speaks in tongues and someone gets up and interprets, but when people tell me, well, you don't believe in the power of God because you don't believe in tongue speaking, and we speak in tongues, and I say, was there an interpreter present? No. Well, then you don't believe in the Word of God. God said if there was, but the Spirit had control. He's going to say later on that the prophets are subject. The Spirit is subject. So he says, if there is no interpreter present, then the person is not to speak. And he says it's two or three at the most, and one at a time. And then he continues, note the phrase, if there is no one to interpret, let them keep silent in the church. Does that mean that if there's no one present, that the tongue speaker has to wait his turn if there's no interpreter present? Or does it mean he cannot speak up in tongues? Which does it mean? He cannot speak up. Remember that because of what we're going to encounter on the subject of women in a few minutes. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let him first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Just because you got a revelation doesn't mean you have any business jumping up and spouting it out. You wait your turn because all things will be done decently and in order. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Again, we're talking about conduct in the assembly of the saints. Now, this word confusion is kind of fascinating. This word is used to describe a riot in the book of Acts. You remember when the people accosted Paul in the temple because he had been accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple? And it says, when the captain of the guard saw that a tumult arose, that's this word. So that riot that was building to kill the Apostle Paul, he's saying, that's what the assembly is starting to sound like in Corinth. One at a time. Wait your turn. Then he says, and this is where we were working for, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. Brethren, if there's ever another division in the church like there was in 1906 over instrumental music, it'll be over this verse. We need to be discussing this now. We need to know what it says and what it means before someone slips in the back door and tries to cause trouble with it. The Bible is very specific when it says that women are not to speak in the assembly. And people are trying, and before we're done next week with this subject, I'll tell you what the arguments people use to try to get around this are. But I want you to notice, first of all, before we do that, put another verse with it. He says to them in 36, he says, verse 35 rather, sorry. I didn't bring my lectern out, and I'm kind of combobulated here. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husband at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you the word of God came? In other words, are you the only people that got this revelation about women speaking in the church? Or are you the only ones it has reached? So the women are standing up and speaking in the assembly, and he's saying, are you the only congregation that has heard this revelation from God about women preaching? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things I'm writing to you are a commandment of the Lord. And then verse 38 is difficult to translate, but I think the English Standard Version has done a good job. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized, is the way the... If you go back and look at the Greek, Brother Ali, I think you'll see that. What he's saying is anybody who claims to be speaking for God who doesn't recognize what I just said is not recognized by God, so you shouldn't recognize what he's teaching either. So my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently in order. I want to emphasize verse 37. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things I'm writing to you are the commandment of the Lord. There, first off, what about women speaking up in Bible class? This is not the assembly. This is not the church. We're not having the Lord's Supper in this room. And so it doesn't apply to that situation. That's the short answer to that. But once we get into the assembly, what are the arguments that are being used? I listened to a very well-known preacher argue that women can do anything in the assembly. He did this for, it was three consecutive Sundays, I believe, and I listened to his podcasting of it later. He argued that women can do anything men can do, including serve as preachers and elders. I don't know how women become husbands of one wife. I guess he'd just have to deal with that himself. But he actually argued that women could serve as elders, deacons, and preachers, and that women could do anything in the worship service that men couldn't, that men could. Yes, brother?
We have to also consider scripture that a woman is not to usurp authority over the man. But then also, when we take the verse, letting the women keep silent in churches, and we just use that to silence the women, we're taking the scripture out of context, because the entire chapter is concerning speaking in tongues. And what was going on here is that some of the women who thought they had the gift of speaking in tongues were standing up to externalize the gift that they thought they had. In other words, I want everybody to know that I'm speaking in tongues.
God gave it to me, so I'm going to speak. Paul says, so what Paul's actually saying to him, even if you get if you're a woman in a worship service and you get a revelation from God, even if you get a revelation from God, you're not supposed to stand up and speak it to the church. Why? Because he says in and by the way, bringing that up, one of the first churches in the country to bring women preachers in were Pentecostal churches. And the reason they brought them in first is because the women are saying, well, I got a revelation from God. How can you tell me not to speak? Well, Paul said, if anyone thinks he's prophet or spiritual, he'll acknowledge the things I'm writing to you are command of the Lord. In addition to that, and he also said up here that the spirit is subject to the prophet. And so if God gives you a revelation, then reveal it the way God teaches you to reveal it, not the way you want to reveal it. Reveal it where God authorizes you to reveal it, not where you want to reveal it. And so in this context, he's saying to them that women are not to speak in the worship assembly. And we'll talk a little more later about why that is when we get to 1 Timothy 2. And he says that if anybody thinks they're a prophet and they disagree with that, then they're not. Now, as I was saying, though, I listened to a gentleman speak for, it was either two or three Sundays, I forget now, the tapes of it. And he spent the first Sunday addressing why the phrase in verse 34, he says, let the women keep silent in the churches. He spent the first Sunday, almost the entire period, discussing why keep silent doesn't mean don't speak. But he didn't dare read the next phrase. Women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. So he spent nearly an hour trying to prove that keep silent in the church did not mean that they're not permitted to speak. When you didn't, and although he said, well, my degree's not in theology, I'm trained as a scientist and all of this, but I'm told that. And then he spent the next hour trying to prove that the Greek for keep silent didn't mean don't speak. He didn't have to know Greek. All he had to do is read the rest of the verse. Keep silent for they're not permitted to speak. What does keep silent mean? They're not permitted to speak. Now, the scripture gives some exceptions to this being not permitted to speak. And it's all based on God's different roles for the sexes in the world. And you'll bear with me as we get to those. They're to keep silent in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, as also says the law. In the law, women were not permitted to speak in the assembly. Someone says, well, Deborah was a prophet. Where did she prophesy? Not in the assembly. So we shouldn't be shocked to misunderstand this, because he's saying, you people should know this, because even the law taught this. In other words, this has always been God's standard, that in the worship assembly, the women do not speak. Now, the question then comes, and it is a fair question. Why? And by the way, when everybody's done with the Greek, trying to prove to you that they're remaining silent does not mean they're not to speak. Just read them the rest of the verse. And it says the same thing. Now, Dr. Carol Osborne is one of the primary movers trying to bring women into the worship service. And he's edited two huge volumes on this subject. And a lot of it is on attacking this verse and trying to prove that keep silent doesn't mean that they're not permitted to speak. He says that what this means is let the women, and I quote, let the women stop piping up. Now, I have access to just about every Greek lexicon that's ever been printed on my computer. And I can tell you that there is not a reliable source on the face of the earth that says that this Greek word means stop piping up. But even, let's say that it did. Let's say that he was right. Let the women should stop piping up in the churches, for they're not permitted to. What's the next word?
Speak.
How much clearer could God make it than that? And yet, we have all these people running around saying, well, that doesn't mean they're not supposed to speak. Now, before we get to why God teaches this principle, I want to emphasize the fact that in Scripture, he does give a couple of exceptions to this. One of them is that when he commands all Christians to sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Someone says, well, that can't mean they can't speak because the other verse says they can sing. Well, it sounds to me like we put them both together. There's an old technique that's used to abuse Scripture called raising Scripture against Scripture. Many preachers, when you show them the Bible says that we are saved when we're baptized, say, well, that doesn't mean that because the Bible says we're saved by faith. No, we take them both. And if one scripture says women are not to speak in the church, and another scripture says we are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, you don't raise one against the other, you put them together. It also says that the person who occupies the seat of the unlearned is to say amen at the giving of thanks. In the Old Testament, where notice it says that in the law, women were not to speak. He says, as also says the law. In the law it says, and all the people said, amen. So where is the problem? Well, the problem with women speaking in the assembly is explained perhaps best in 1 Timothy chapter 2.
While you're going there, you know, you have to also consider Jewish culture in that day. When you study the genealogies of the Jews in the Old Testament, you won't find any women. In Genesis chapter 5, the genealogy of Adam, and also the genealogy of the sons of Noah, mm-hmm. You won't find any women, only in the genealogy of Christ.
Mm-hmm. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul explains why it is. Now, one of the standard arguments against what I've shared with you is this, that yes, the women weren't supposed to speak in the assembly, but that was only because of the culture. And that's the argument. If you were to sum up about 600 pages of Carol Osborne's arguments on why 1 Timothy 2 doesn't mean what it says, it's because it was only because of culture. Well, the funny thing about that is, in this chapter, Paul explains why. And he never mentions culture once. I am always suspicious when preachers and theologians discover culture is wrong and the church is right. I mean, that the culture is right and church is wrong. For 2,000 years, the church has said women are not supposed to preach and are not supposed to lead in the worship service. Now that we have a more egalitarian society where women can be firemen and policemen and everything, suddenly, lo and behold, they can be preachers too. And we just found that for the last 2,000 years, we just misunderstood that passage. I'm a little skeptical of that attitude. That sounds like culture infecting the church instead of the church infecting the culture. Yes?
And I think it's very important for all of us to
No.
The value has nothing to do, like, men are more important, women are more important.
No.
That doesn't even begin to enter the picture. He gives responsibilities and restrictions to men, and he gives responsibilities and restrictions to women. So as he defines these, value, more important, doesn't even begin to enter
no.
the picture.
This is not a question about who's more important in God's eyes. This is a question of God has attached certain responsibilities to certain people. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the context again is the worship service. Matter of fact, in chapter 3, in verse 15, he explains that. He says, if I delay, he says, verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the buttress of the truth. So in chapter 2, he begins to give them instructions on what they're to pray for in the assembly. He even tells them who is to pray in the assembly in verse 8. He says, I desire that in every place, and the Greek term for every place here is a term that's used technically by Paul to mean every place the saints meet. In other words, it's applying to all of the worship services. I desire that in every place the men should pray lifting up holy hands without anger and doubting. Now something remarkable has happened here. I'm going to run about 2 minutes over, so bear with me. He says, he tells them what to pray for. And he, there are two words in a Greek for man. One is for mankind and the other is for the male of the